I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6. This is part of our series where we're looking at the vision of our church, where we examine those things that we are committed to, those things which we value, those things to which we aspire as a church. And so every week we're taking a different biblical text and looking at it. It's a text that unfolds one of those values, one of those commitments. And as we've been saying all throughout, the desire for our church is to transform this town of Flower Mound with the gospel. And it's a gospel that we believe brings personal transformation and community formation, social justice, and cultural renewal. And we believe that it can do it not just here, but really throughout the whole of the world. And as we look at these different values, each one of them points out a different way in which we unfold and are able to take that gospel and unfold that vision of applying it throughout the world. Now, for the last several weeks, we've been talking about community. We've been saying that we are a community because we're centered together on Christ. It is that which brings us together. It is that which unites us. Nothing else really is at the center of our life as a community other than Jesus. We remember from Ephesians 4:4 that we're one body and one spirit. We have one hope. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. These are the things that unify us. Now, what I want us to do as we continue talking and thinking about the community of God, God's people, I want us to see that God has chosen to relate to us as a community through what we call the covenant. The covenant. Now, when we use the word covenant, it's not often used in secular life today. When it is, it usually is used in terms of a contract, often real estate, some kind of legal thing. But when we look in the scripture, the word covenant doesn't quite really mean those things. It does have a legal aspect to it, yes. But whenever you see covenant being used in Scripture, it always talks about relationship. It's always a relationship between God as superior with us as His subordinates. And it always has this idea of, it's not a contract of mutual benefit. God doesn't need us. It's always the idea, though, that God will bless us and give us what we most desperately need so long as we are in a relationship with Him. And it's an exclusive relationship. So to put it in simplest terms, when we think of covenant in Scripture, it's this idea that God will be our God, and He will care for us, and He will provide for us. And as a result, we will be His people, and we will serve Him alone as our God. That's what we mean when we talk about being in a covenant relationship. There's a very typical summary of it, for example, in Jeremiah 7:23. Listen to how He puts it. Well, this is God speaking through Jeremiah. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. So you see that relationship aspect. I will be your God, you will be my people. The requirement is that the people obey, walk in everything I command you, and the result of that is blessing for God's people. Now, there's a lot more we could say about the covenant, but let's just leave it as that, laying sort of the groundwork for what we're going to be talking about here. What we have to see is that the covenant has to be renewed in every generation. When a new generation comes, God doesn't start from scratch. He doesn't sit there and say, well, that old generation died, now let me go find some new people and I'll start from scratch. No, rather, what we see throughout Scripture is that God has chosen families as the means by which He perpetuates the community from one generation to the next. He uses that natural generational flow, parents to their children, in order to pass on the covenant. You can see that, for example, when he talked to Abraham. In Genesis 17:7, God entered into a covenant with Abraham, and He said to him, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So there's the terms of the covenant. I will be your God, but I'm establishing it not just with you, but with your children throughout all their generations, and it will continue on from there. And so what I want us to see is we talk about being a community. It's not just the current generation, as if we could just sort of freeze dry this relationship and we're done. We will pass from the scene. And what we're being called to is to have that next generation reaffirm the covenant. Something that we have had to do if we grew up in Christian homes, and which our children will be called to do. So that's how it works. Each generation of a family has to reaffirm their commitment to the covenant. And we see that happening again and again in Scripture. That's what's happening here in Deuteronomy 6. You're familiar with the story. God had delivered the nation of Israel out of captivity in Egypt. And he had brought them to the promised land, but they were not ready to go in. So for 40 years, that generation whom he had delivered had wandered through the wilderness. But now, after 40 years, all that generation has passed away with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. And the only ones that remain are the children. And they are ready to enter into the promised land. And the whole book of Deuteronomy, not just chapter 6, but the whole book is the reaffirming of that covenant. And of calling that generation to say, God is now ready to bless you, but you must affirm that you are going to be in that covenant relationship with him. Exodus 6 says, Exodus 6, 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. And now they are about ready to receive it. But this new generation of Israelites has to first affirm their own commitment to God and their desire to be in a covenant relationship with him. And that's what we're reading in Deuteronomy 6. So let's turn to that and read. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. He brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Well, thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, as we read here in Deuteronomy 6, it's very clear that it's addressing God's people and saying, this is the commandment, obey it so that you might go well with you. You saw the refrain again and again and again. And this theme of passing it on to the next generation. But that raises up some very important questions. We talk about baptism. When we baptize a child, for example, baptism is the sign of a person being incorporated into the covenant community, being brought into the covenant community. Does that then mean that baptism saves? If children then are already part of the covenant, if they're born into Christian families as part of the covenant, what does that mean for us as parents? What is our role in raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? What responsibilities and what privileges do the children have then if they're born into the covenant and if they've been raised in a Christian home? These are just some of the questions that begin to come up in terms of practical responsibilities and duties that we have. So what I want us to do to answer that is, we look at this text, we're going to see three things. The first thing we're going to see is our responsibility, or I put them in the plural, our responsibilities as a covenant community. What are those responsibilities? Second, passing on our covenantal responsibilities to the next generation. And finally, I want to talk about how we meet our greatest need. So the first is our responsibilities to the covenant. What are they as a covenant community? Second, how do we pass those on to the next generation? Third, how do we meet the greatest need that we have? So let's start with the first one, our responsibilities as a covenant community. Now, when you read this passage, perhaps you might think, because there's a lot of talk of obedience, that the idea of being in covenant with God is one primarily of obeying a bunch of cold and lifeless laws. I think this is often a misunderstanding, especially as we look back in the days of Moses, as we look back to the Old Testament. But if you look at the heart of the passage, which is really found in verses 4, 5, and 6, we're going to spend a few minutes there. What we see is that God desires, first and foremost, that we have a personal relationship with Him. It's the relationship that is actually central in the discussion that we find, not just in Deuteronomy, but as we begin to look at the whole of the Old Covenant, we see this idea, I will be their God and you will be my people. The idea of that personal relationship. It's encapsulated when you look at the centerpiece, which is in verse 4. Look at verse 4. These were famous words that were used from that point on all throughout Jewish life. They were the very centerpiece of Jewish daily prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So this was known as the great Shema. Shema just comes from the Hebrew word hear. And so it starts with that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord. Now, by the way, there is no the word is. It simply says the Lord our God, the Lord one. That's why you have alternate translations on the bottom of your Bibles. In fact, one of those alternate translations probably brings out the sense a little bit better. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. It's not so much talking about the unity of God, although that's established, but it's really saying this God is our God. Him alone. It's that exclusive relationship to which God is calling us to. And that really is the central theme of covenant. When we see covenant all throughout Scripture, it really is about God wanting to have a personal relationship with us. God wants to be the sole object of our worship, the sole object of our allegiance, the sole object of our affection. That's why we read in verse 13, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, and the anger of the Lord your God is to be kindled against you, and He will destroy you from off the face of the earth. That language, while put in those Old Testament terms of judgment, just reminds us of the holiness of God. Still is this idea that God wants this exclusive relationship with Him. And that's why you see the language being used here. Notice whenever Moses speaks all throughout, he refers to God not as just the Lord our God, the Lord God. He says, the Lord your God. It's a personal thing. He's your God. When the people are responding, they say, the Lord our God. It's that idea that God is not just some third person over there to whom we refer to, but a person with whom we have a relationship, a person whom we have experienced His acts in our life. They had experienced God's mighty acts. He had delivered them from Egypt. He had delivered them from captivity, brought them to the promised land. Now, you might say, well, I haven't had that experience, but he's done greater things in your life, hasn't he? He has delivered you through Jesus Christ from the captivity to sin. And so we can say he is our God. He's personal for us. We have experienced his redemptive acts in our lives. We have practical experience. We have personal experience of God in our lives so that we can also say he is our God. That's what God is calling us to do, to be in a personal relationship with him. That's at the centerpiece of being in a covenant. Now, that's verse 4. In verses 5 to 6, it goes on to tell us how we can express that personal relationship with God. How do you show that you are in this deep personal relationship? And he tells us in verses 5 through 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So look at that. He's given us two things. In verse 5, he says that we are to love God with all our being, with unreserved devotion. So that personal relationship that we have with God is first expressed through love. As we love God, that's how we show we are in a relationship with him. But what's interesting is what comes next in verse 6. That personal relationship is also expressed through obedience. Through obedience. That's something that, as you read the passage, I'm sure you felt the weight all throughout. Obey, obey, obey is all throughout there. And that brings up one of the difficulties that our modern society and even indeed the modern church struggles with. What is the relationship between loving God and obeying God? Is there in fact a relationship? How can our personal relationship with God be expressed through both love and obedience? And what we discover is that if we can figure out that relationship, if we can figure out the interplay between love and obedience and how they relate to one another so that they in fact express the way that we are in relationship with God, then we'll have the key to being in a right relationship with God. Sadly, what we have seen over the years is that some folks relate to God exclusively through one or the other, so that they believe that their relationship with God is defined either solely by love or solely by obedience. And whenever that happens, if that is where you are at, you will struggle in your personal relationship with God. It will always be, in some sense, imperfect and never mature. And you may wonder, why is my spiritual life not quite lined up? If we can see the close relationship between love and obedience, these things will fall into place. Let's take the first one. Some people look at love as the exclusive way by which we relate to God. They'll say something like, our relationship with God simply does not require us to obey him. They have some difficulty seeing how love can be tied to obedience. They'll say things like, well, love is free. It's not love if we have to obey. But we have to remember that love actually is not free. That kind of mentality really comes from thinking of love primarily as an emotion. But when we look at the whole of the Bible, what we see is that love is not primarily an emotion, but really primarily is an act of the will. It's volitional, to use a more technical term. In other words, it's an attitude that we choose to have towards someone. So when I say I love my wife, when I take vows to that effect at my wedding ceremony and then put that into practice in the years that follow, it is first and foremost an attitude, a choice that I make to love my wife or to love my children or whatever that may be. There is an emotion that is attached to it, but it is primarily an act of the will. And when we begin to understand that, we see the close relationship that exists between love and obedience. Obedience is very closely tied to it. In verse 6, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. How strange. These things that are commanded of all places are on your heart, the place that we think of as the seat of love. Where do we see that close relationship? Well, how about these famous words from Jeremiah 31:31? The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's that covenant language. Most everybody understands this Jeremiah 31 passage, looking forward to the new covenant that Jesus would bring. When Jesus comes, the law doesn't go away. He says he's going to write it on our hearts at the very seat of our affections for God. The same thing is said in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15, the author of Hebrews says, "The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.'" And so the author of Hebrews shows that even in the New Covenant, that same Jeremiah passage is still in effect. You might say, "Well, I'm still not convinced." The point is that no one expressed the relationship between love and obedience better than our Lord. Jesus is the one who most clearly expressed that relationship. He says in John 15:19, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So he basically says, because I obey, I'm able to stay. I express that loving relationship that I have with the Father. You want to show that you have a loving relationship with me? Obey what I say. And could it be any plainer when he says in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me." Verse 24, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." It's not any plainer than that. There is a strong relationship between love and obedience. Yes, our love for God is expressed through our obedience. Notice that relationship. Our love for God is expressed through our obedience. You cannot love God truly apart from obedience. But what about those folks who look at obedience as the exclusive way by which we relate to God without love? These are the folks who might say something like, "Our relationship with God depends on our obedience. In fact, our relationship with God begins with our obedience." This is a very common view. It was the view of which the reformers, against which the reformers fought 500 years ago, but it exists today. It's this idea that if we obey God, we're going to earn his favor. We're going to merit his favor. We're going to earn his love. Some years ago, back in 2011, I was watching Fox News. There was a segment that was discussing Christianity, and Bill O'Reilly was the one talking about it. And when he talked about Christianity, he said, well, Christianity teaches if you obey God, you go to heaven. That, in his view, was the summary of Christianity. And I think it's a pretty commonly held view. But now let's look back at Deuteronomy here in chapter 6. Look at verse 20. In verse 20, you've got this boy, this son, who's asking his dad, "Why? Why do we obey all these rules?" That's what it's saying, essentially. Why these commandments? Why these rules? And what does the father say? "Because God has redeemed us. Because God acted first. He saved us. He made us his people." Notice the order. It's so important. God has already saved us, and because he saved us, we respond with obedience. When you look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, it always starts, "I am the God who brought you out of Egypt, the God who redeemed you. I've saved you so that I can enter into a covenant relationship with you. This is how you obey as God's covenant people." It's never, "Obey me. And if you obey me, you will then earn the right to be in a covenant." It's never that. But that's how a lot of people think it is. But it's so freeing when we realize that our obedience is the result of God's love and his grace shown to us in his redemption. He's redeemed us through Christ, and because of that, we obey. You see it all throughout Paul. Every time in every one of Paul's letters, it's always, "This is what you are in Christ." That's his doctrinal portion. Look at every one of his letters. And then he has the ethical portion. "Now this is how you behave." The behavior always follows the reality of what God has already done for you. So it's never, "Obey and you will be loved." It's always, "Because I have been loved, therefore I obey." So people of God, that's the very vital relationship that Deuteronomy 6 is teaching us between love and obedience. It's showing us that when you are in a personal relationship with God, it's not driven primarily by obedience, it's driven by love. But the way that you express your love for God is through your obedience. And your obedience is really the result of God having loved you first. Remember 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And because he loves us, we love him. And we show that by our obedience. It's interesting. In a lot of churches, we don't do it here, But a lot of churches, when they do that section of the confession of sin, what they read before the confession is the Ten Commandments. And it's the idea is that as you hear the Ten Commandments, you realize how far short you fall, and that leads you to confess your sin. And that's a proper use of the law. But John Calvin did not do that, because he was right in saying that while that is a proper use of the law to hold up a mirror to us and show us our sin so that we then need to confess it, it's not the primary use of the law in the lives of the believers. In the life of a Christian, the primary use of the law is to show you how you ought to live as a redeemed person, as one who is now a disciple of Jesus. It shows you how you express your love for your Savior. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so the commandments are there to be a guide, a tutor, to teach us how we show our love. And so what Calvin would do is he would have very similar to our service. He would give them a call to confession of sin like we have. Then the people would confess their sin. There would be a declaration of pardon. And then they would sing, interestingly enough, sing the Ten Commandments as a way of showing, now this is how you behave since you have been redeemed. Since you've confessed your sin and you've heard that God has pardoned you, now you behave this way. It's a wonderful way of doing it. So, people of God, that's where we're at. God is calling us into this personal relationship with Him, one that we express through both love and obedience. But that leads us to the second part of this passage, which is, as you look all throughout, it's constantly talking about passing things on to the next generation. So our second point, passing on those covenantal responsibilities to the next generation. You can see it again and again. Verse 2, you and your son and your son's son. Verse 7, teach them diligently to your children. Verse 20, when your son asks you, you shall say to your son. So it's very clear that it's saying that we have a responsibility to take not a bunch of rules and say, obey, 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 but to help them to enter into their own personal relationship with God. How do we do that? This passage gives us two ways, two methods that we are to use in order to pass on those responsibilities and that relationship to our children. The first is teaching, and the second is modeling. We're to teach and we're to model. In verse 1, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commands me to teach you. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. So the idea of teaching is foremost throughout the passage. Verse 20, when the son asks, why do we do these things? What does the father do? The father teaches his children about God's redemption. He tells them and explains to them what God had done, so the children will understand. So when we think about teaching in this context, it's always the idea of recalling God's saving acts, explaining to our children what God has done for us, and then declaring what our response should be, what the requirements are for being in His covenant. That's how it always works. So when you're teaching your children, you tell them, this is who God is, this is what He's done for us, and this is how we respond in love and in obedience. So that's teaching. The second method that we're to use is to model, to consistently model. You see, after he says in verse 7 that you shall teach them diligently your children, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise, which gives you the idea that this teaching is continual. It's in all aspects of life. He then says in verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, this does not literally mean that you were to write down the Ten Commandments or the law and stick them, you know, on your forehead or on your hand. The idea is that wherever you were, whatever thing that you were doing with your family, this idea of the relationship with God expressed through love and obedience would be foremost. The idea is that your children can see that your love for God and for His commands is the central and absorbing interest in the whole of our lives, that it should permeate every sphere of our lives. So that's what we're being called to do, to teach our children and to model it in everything that we're involved in, so they can see that this personal relationship with God is expressed in our loving Him as an act of gratitude for His love, and our obedience is the outflow of that love. That's what we're teaching. That's what we're modeling. What I want us to see is the way this passage calls us to do it. It says in verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. The idea is that we want to see that this is the chief responsibility to our children, to to tell them that God is, in fact, the central and most absorbing interest in our lives. And I think sometimes that's where we might struggle a bit. Because so often we all fall into the trap that God is not the primary concern in our lives. And so the question that you and I have to ask ourselves is, can your children see in your life that personal relationship that you have with God? Or is it just something that you talk about on occasions, maybe when you're in church? Do they see in every aspect of the entire sphere of your life as a family? In your workplace, when you go out to eat, when you come to church. I mean, let's even take something like coming to church. How do you communicate to them what's really important to you? What do your children see, for example, on Sunday morning? Do they wake up into a home in which everything else is happening? The blare of the TV or the radio is on. All sorts of things happen. You're reading the paper, or, you know, whatever it might be. Did they see you preparing last night quietly for this? Do they see you just rushing off to get to church and just got to get there? You know, what I'm trying to get at, and that's just using an example. Children can sense things even when you don't say them. Can they sense the holiness of the Lord's Day? Can they sense your excitement for it? What do they see? And I'm not just talking about Sunday as if coming to worship is the only thing we're talking about here in terms of modeling for our children or teaching them. But how do you communicate to them? And it's not always what we say. The Russian-American theologian Alexander Schmemann once wrote, "Tell me what you celebrate, and I will tell you who you are." What are those things that your children see you celebrating? It doesn't matter what you tell them. It's what you're showing them. They watch and they see what you spend your money on. They see what you're spending your time on. And all these different things reveal what's truly important to you. You can tell them all day, but what we'll really communicate to them is what you're making a priority. There's a lot of things today that are important and that our children are involved with. And you know, I see it. It's in our own house. We have all sorts of activities that we're involved with. You have soccer practice and dance lessons and swim and this and that. And those are all things fine in themselves. But what I often find is that parents are saying, because of all these different activities, I simply have no time left to do devotions as a family. We have no time to catechize. We have no time to teach and to model. And that's addressed in our passage. You see, what often happens is that when we've been saved and we've been blessed and God has done those things for us, it's easy then to forget about God, isn't it? Look at verse 12. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with the great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." How easy it is, having been so blessed by God, to just get wrapped up with all the good things that he's given us. And they are good things. Look, I'm not arguing don't take your kid to soccer practice. Don't give him piano lessons or whatever is the case. We do those things in our family. You're doing them too. There's nothing wrong with those things. Nothing wrong with them at all. But would you be doing those things to the exclusion of your child's education? No, because you recognize that education is more important. Would you do them to the exclusion of being able to provide for their physical well-being, that is to house them or to feed them or to take care of them medically? No, because you recognize that's even more important in education is that they be alive. So if you're ready to recognize that these other things, as important and as fun as they may be, should not be done to the exclusion of what's really important, then we have to recognize that what is of ultimate importance to our children is their spiritual well-being. That's the most important thing of all. So why would we say, "I'm just too busy. I can't catechize because we have soccer practice or whatever"? Again, I'm not asking you to stop those activities. But just recognize the priority and the importance. Most of our kids will probably not grow up to be NBA superstars or piano virtuosos. I'm not saying don't do it. Those activities will enrich them in their lives. And even if they were to do it and become superstars, the question for us is, what is really of importance to them in their future? I don't know if one of my children will grow up and be rich and famous because of something that we were doing now. It may or may not be. But what do I know? What do we all know about our children? Is that one day each and every one of our precious kids will stand before the Lord and give account for his life. Each and every one of our children will stand before the Lord and explain her actions. We know that each and every one of our children, precious as they are, will die. And our biggest and most important obligation is to prepare them for that day when they can stand before the Lord and say, Jesus is my only hope, my only treasure. To him I cling. And if you can only pick one thing, people of God, pick that for your children. We can't be passive. We can't expect the church to do it. We can't expect teachers to do it. The language here and all throughout the Bible is that it's up to us. What's the advantage if they become rich and famous or powerful? As Jesus said in Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? This is the greatest need that our children have. And when you can show them that in your life, the most important thing is your personal relationship with God, not just talk it, show it, live it, model it. When you rise, when you sit, when you go out, when you go in every aspect, when they can see that, they capture it. Yes, you do have to teach. You still have to say. But those two together, your saying and your doing, will bring your child to that moment where he can say, I accept that covenant relationship with God for myself. I accept Jesus as my Savior. That's the greatest need we have. And that's the last thing, and I want to finish with that. Meeting the greatest need that we have. Because it's a problem not just for us, but for all people, and that means it's a problem for our children. What's the problem I'm talking about? Look at verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massa. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you. How many of us can say that we have obeyed, that we have done and kept his commandments diligently? We all know that we fail. Each and every one of us fails. And it's not just us. It's everyone. In other words, by not keeping his commandments, we have not expressed our love. By not expressing our love, we have not made God the most central and absorbing interest in our lives. We've not obeyed him in all things. And we've not diligently kept those commands. And as a result, the human race has not had everything go well with you, as the language is here. In fact, we have been in captivity. The whole story of the captivity of Israel to Egypt is a picture, as Paul reminds us again and again, is a picture of the greater captivity that we have, not in Egypt, but to sin. We are captives to sin because of our rebellion against God. Proverbs 5:22, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. Jesus himself said in John 8:34, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Here were these people who had been slaves to Egypt. God redeemed them. We are even greater slaves because we have been enslaved to sin. But that's where God's covenant promises come in. He has stepped into our lives. The picture of taking them out of Egypt is only a small picture, a shadow of the real act of redemption where Jesus came into our lives and redeemed us from the captivity to sin. And it was a promise that he made not just to Abraham, but to his children, remember? I will enter into a covenant relationship with you, Abraham. But not just you, you and your children. We just read it in Genesis 17:7. Then you say, Pastor, that's the Old Testament. How do we know it applies in the New? In Acts chapter 2, when Pentecost came, remember the Holy Spirit fell down on God's people? And the apostles all turned alive, as it were, and they started preaching. And Peter gets out there and he preaches this sermon to all the people who had gathered in Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost. He's telling them about Jesus. Now, you think this is the time that he would sit there and say that the rules have changed, but no, he reaffirms that God has chosen to work generationally. Verse 37, Acts chapter 2. When they heard this, that is, when they heard the gospel, they heard the good news of Jesus' redemption. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's the gospel. And then he says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. So you can see very clearly, in the same way that God redeemed Israel out of slavery to freedom, Jesus has liberated us, not from our captivity to Egypt, but our captivity to sin. And he has brought us into freedom. And he's done it because when you look at the very last verse of Deuteronomy 6, it says, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all that he has all this commandment before the Lord our God, and he has commanded us. That's our righteousness when we obey. But we don't have that righteousness, but Jesus has it. As we read in Romans chapter 3, he is the one who obeyed in every way. And it is his righteousness that God gives to us. And it is his righteousness that is imputed to us. And because of that, because he lived that perfect life that we're incapable of living, and because he paid the penalty that we owe God for our rebellion on the cross, he died the death that we deserve. Because of that, that righteousness we were to read in Deuteronomy 6 that we're incapable of fulfilling, Jesus fulfilled in our place, but is credited to our account. That's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And people of God, that's what you're to teach to your children. That's what you are to model for them. That you are in a personal relationship with God because Jesus did this for us. The great and mighty acts of the Savior, where he took on not just the Pharaoh, but he took on the devil and hell itself. He took on the entire world order that had been overthrown by our rebellion against God, and he threw it off. Jesus is the great hero. And as we put that forward for our children, teaching them that, modeling, we're telling them not only that he did this, but the way we respond is by loving him. And the way you show your love is by obeying him. That's what God has called us to do. May he enable us by his grace to take these words seriously, to do that so that our children can know the great joy that we have in our hearts. Let's pray.